Well, it's nice to have everyone here this morning. If you would, open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. If you need a Bible, if there's one in front of you, if you just want to listen along, if you got one on your phone or something else, that's fine too. Revelation chapter 13. Now, we are over halfway through the book of Revelation. As we continue through it, we're learning more and more about the things that will be of the 22 chapters. We're now in number 13. Over the last several weeks, and I certainly can't recall or can't actually go over everything every week like that, but we're at a point now where the seventh trumpet judgment is blown, the earth is in complete chaos, there's famine, over half the world is dead, there's disease, there's demons loose, you can see heaven itself because it's lifted back like a scroll, the sun's only partially bright, the moon's only partially bright, water's completely, almost 50% gone, green grass 50% gone, human life on earth 50% dead, the disease, nations are fighting against nations, the kingdom of Satan through the beast and the Antichrist are reigning, and it's the last part of the seven-year tribulation, that 7 years in which the earth is purged through judgment. The rapture has occurred. It's then moved into the seven-year tribulation, and we're in the very, very end of that chronologically in the story of Revelation. Chapter 13 then goes back to another parenthesis, another interlude. So there are several of these throughout the book in which John is given moments to catch his breath, so to speak. What he sees is so overwhelming. For us just to say it, I don't know that we could say it well enough to even come close to the emphasizable fact of what it should be, how catastrophic things are going on. But John is seeing it all from the perspective in 90 AD, and the world is just overwhelmed, and there's nothing they can do about it because it's righteous judgment. And so I think at the peak of his inability to make it, and John was an amazing person, he's 90 years old, he'd written four other books of the Bible, and still it was so overwhelming. I think God gives these interludes. And this interlude is not just to give John a break, I don't believe, but it's certainly to give us some clarification. Chapter 13 can be titled basically The Beast and His Prophet. The beast has two different names. It's kind of interesting because in the Old Testament, remember when Nebuchadnezzar was seeing a dream? And you remember Daniel was locked up in prison. Nebuchadnezzar was seeing a dream, and he had a dream of a gigantic man whose head was of gold and chest of silver and legs and, you know, loin part of brass and his feet of bronze. And he saw a gigantic man. And they explained to him, Daniel did, that this gigantic man was essentially a depiction of the four gigantic capitals, the four gigantic military strengths that would come. The head was representative of Babylon, and the chest, the silver area, was a representative of Persia, Media Persia, basically. And then the middle section was indicative of Greece, and then the legs and the feet were indicative of Rome. Now, that was his vision. There was another vision he had of a wild animal, and the animal was the face of a lion and a bear and a leopard. And it's interesting because in those two dreams, one was the vision of God, how he saw all of mankind's greatness and splendor, like a wild animal out of control, just a beast, an unserving beast who did their own thing against God, just out of control, rude, primal, carnal, and basal, where mankind envisioned it as the greatest of all men, powerful and straight. God saw it as a wild beast out of control. That's in the book of Daniel. It's going to come back now because this particular author, John's going to allude to this in just a little bit. And so when he alludes to it, we have the picture of it. So there's a little break in heaven as John is seeing this, and he's going to talk about this beast. He's also called the Antichrist. The Antichrist could be alive now. If the rapture was to occur within the next few years, he's alive now. If it occurs 1,000 years from now, he's not alive now. If he's already dead, he's not alive now. The Antichrist is a human being who will be completely possessed and given superpowers by the devil. Remember, the devil cannot create anything. He can't make anything new. He can't take nothing and make something like our God did. But his goal from day one has always been to be like unto God. He wanted to be like unto God, both deceiving another angel, a third of the angels, and also in his destruction and his caricaturizing of earth while he's been here. The devil has always wanted to be God. At this time in the book of Revelation, as it's alluding to the very end of the tribulation period, especially the second 3.5 years of it, at this time the devil is going to have the highest moments he's ever had. He will be worshipped. People on earth who take the mark will be individuals who worship him. They will bow down to him like God. He will be the Messiah. He will be like God the Father, as Satan is. The Antichrist is like Jesus. He will consider himself the Messiah who dies on the cross and comes back to life. We're going to look at that in just a moment. It's a fake thing. And then the false prophet will be like the Holy Spirit. So the devil's got his own unholy trinity. Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet. We call him the beast and the false prophet. Whatever, he's called both things. Those things are the devil's match. They're his equal thing to God's, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son. It's the equality thing to him. But for the first time in humanity's history, he will be worshipped like he wants to be on a very, 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 very limited scale, earth, for a very limited time, 3.5 years, before it all comes crashing down. All of this is going to happen in this chapter. As this beast and his prophet are lifted up, the world is in absolute chaos. It starts off in chapter 13, verse 1. Nice metaphors here, nice allusions, just really cool. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And upon his horns, 10 crowns. And upon his heads, the names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. And his feet were as the feet of a bear. And his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, which we talked about earlier, gave him the power and his seat and great authority. It's interesting because this monster, as it's being depicted symbolically, comes out of the sea. Which, if you know anything about the study of the Gentiles and the study of the Jews in the New Testament, anything that comes out of the sea means they're Gentiles. We do not come from the vine. If you come from the vine, you are Jewish. You are God's chosen people. The Jew is still God's chosen people. It doesn't matter who's bombing them, who's trying to kill them. It doesn't matter who's berating them, misconceiving them. The Jews are God's people. He chose them because he chose them. He didn't choose them because they were special in any other way other than he wanted to, and they are his people. But thank God, we get grafted on the vine by virtue of our faith in the Messiah that came from the Jewish people, Jesus. We are Gentiles. We come from the water, but we are grafted on the vine. I am not a Jew. Jesus doesn't treat me like a Jew. I'm a Gentile. I don't know the menorah. I'm not accountable to know the menorah. I'm a Gentile, and I know Jesus as my Savior, and I know this book was written by Jews in the Old Testament for the world at large, for those who would be grafted on the vine, of which hopefully we all are. So consequently, we are of the family of God, but I'm not a Jew. I'm not a Christian Jew. I'm a Christian, but I love the Jew. My God came from the Jewish line. My God created the Jewish line. In this time, the Jews are going to be hated again, even more so than now. And this individual in chapter 13, verse 1, he comes out of the sea, which means he's coming from a Gentile background, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, don't start seeing mythology where you have like, you know, you have the multi-headed serpent and stuff. This is a picture. The 10 horns are 10, in the screen, we're going to find this out in chapter 2 later, but the 10 horns are from 10 confederates, or 10 different kingdoms. The power of the Antichrist in the end times is not going to be because of his kingdom. It'll be of multiple kingdoms. Multiple kingdoms will follow him, and they will put their stamp of approval on his authority, and then they will ultimately worship him. The capital sits on a hill of 7. There's only one hill, 7 hill place we know in the world that would fit this understanding, and that's Rome. So the understanding is by most experts in this field is that you have an individual who's a Gentile, probably in the political realm. He has his seat of power within 10 separate kingdoms, confederative nations, whatever you want to call it. And the center of that practice is in Rome. That's validated by the next verse that says, And this beast, which I saw, was like a leopard and a bear. And he was like, had the mouth of a lion. The last group that Daniel saw in 720 BC, that Nebuchadnezzar saw, that all of them saw back in this from 700 to 400 BC, the last one, because the Assyrians weren't mentioned. What was mentioned was the Babylonians, and following the Babylonians was the Media-Persians, and following the Media-Persians would be the Grecians, and then following them was the Babylonians. But after them came the Romans. The Romans were the last group. And the group of the Romans were the individuals who took over the known world at the time, and they ruled the entire world. And they would again. When in the Old Testament, or excuse me, in the New Testament, when they speak of the blasphemy, they speak of Rome all the time. They speak of the idea of Rome. They speak of the power of Rome. The emperors of Rome that crucified Christ at that time, that controlled Judea. Those that followed Decius, Diocletian, Domitian from AD to about 200 AD, but before that was Nero and Caligula, those who killed the Christians. The power of Rome ruled the world and defeated Alexander the Great, the Greek, great Greek. And consequently, it goes back to that time. So in verse 2, we find out that this ruler comes from a Gentile nation. He has the 10 confederates of European, American, doesn't matter, are around him that give him their stamp of approval, and they get his database and power base before he takes it himself, and it sits on Rome. Verse 2 again, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were the feet of a bear, and the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, so he gets his power from Satan, and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now, you have to imagine a time that we can't really see right now. Our world is going to be so different then. We have really no frame of reference for this. Christians are gone, except for those who get saved during this time. Evidently, and there's debate on this, the seven heads of Rome, which sits on a seat, evidently this Antichrist is going to fake death and be risen from the dead in a public display of resurrection, just like Jesus. So how would you mimic the Messiah, the Son of God, your Son of God, the beast, if you look at the devil as the father, his son, the second person of the unholy Trinity, rises from the dead. So somewhere during this time, this Antichrist dies or fakes death because the devil can't raise people from the dead. He can't read our minds. He can do a lot of stuff. He's the prince and power of this area here, but he can't do some things. So this death is faked. And all over the world, they see this Antichrist rise from the dead, and he is declared the Messiah. And all the world that has taken the mark or who doesn't know Christ as Savior worships the beast. Some of them are going to be deluded like it talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4 and will follow. But some are going to see this and be convinced this is the Messiah. He'll be the false Messiah. It's so funny because as they worship the false Messiah, it says that, verse 4, and they worship the dragon. So who are they worshiping because of the Son who's risen from the dead? His father, so to speak, which is the devil. So for the first time, worldwide, worship of Satan is overt. It's not incandescently with robes and in corners and cupboards where no one can see you. It's not some backwood place in the middle of Burnsville out in the country somewhere, some cornfield or someplace. It's not like that. It'll be public. It'll be the world's doing it. It'll be a horrible time. They worship this gentleman, this beast, this Antichrist. He's not a gentleman. He's a murderer and a killer, fully possessed and empowered, a true human, but completely given over. He's the Antichrist. So he's got to be associated with Christ so that he gets raised from the dead. Verse 5 says, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue for 3.5 years. A special power. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. So what's his message? He blasphemes God of heaven. He blasphemes those that are dead. He blasphemes the church. He blasphemes anything holy. One sign of the spirit of Antichrist in this world, which we do have today, not necessarily the Antichrist, but the spirit of it, is the blasphemy and the disdain for anything righteous. Do you know anyone who just can't stand you because they know you're a Christian? Do you know anyone that just hates the idea of church, hates the idea of God, hates the idea of anything righteous, and they'll use the concept and the thoughts and the philosophy of, well, you guys are all stupid, you don't really know, you just believe in something that's not there. But the bottom line is they hate God. Remember what God said in the New Testament, what Jesus said to us, if they hate me, they will hate you. And they don't even hate you, they hate me that's within you. We don't know why some people don't like us. Sometimes we do, but sometimes we don't. Sometimes we have no idea. They just don't like you because of what you represent. Or sometimes it's even more covert than that. They don't like what's in you because they can sense it and they despise it. The devil doesn't just not like you. He hates you. He would kill you in a second if he could. If he could, he'd wrap his little nasty talons all over and we'd all be dead in a second. But greater is he that's within us, the Holy Spirit, than he that's within the world, the Ionos, the sphere, Satan. So the Holy Spirit in us is stronger. So God keeps us going. We can't die until he tells us to. When it's his time to take us home, we go home. And until that time, we don't. So pretty much we're indestructible until God said this time. And then when he said this time, there's nothing we can do to stop it. We just go. This Antichrist, though, is going to have a unique power that no one has had up until this time. Verse 7 says, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and overcome them. And power was given to him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. That is such a beautiful, poetic way that John ends this little subcontext in this passage. It's talking about the ends and the men's, and it's talking about reaping and sowing. But the Antichrist for this time is going to have a power that he doesn't have, that the devil doesn't even have now. He's going to be able to overcome Christians. People are going to get saved by the 144,000 Jews. Then they're going to get saved by the two witnesses that we looked at 2 weeks ago. And they're going to get saved. And they're going to refuse to take the mark that we're going to study in just a moment on the forehead of their right hand. They're going to refuse that. In so doing, they're going to be killed. Christians in this time period, these few years here, will be killed all the time. And they can't look up to God and say, God, protect me, and something magically, poof, you're protected. No, you're going to die. Because this Antichrist is given supernatural power to overcome the saints on earth. The devil doesn't have a supernatural power right now to overcome us on earth. He can't flex his muscles enough to take us out. God's got to say, okay. In this case here, God's saying, okay also. But the appearance is, if you accept Christ, you're going to be tortured to death. If you don't, you're going to have food. And it may come down to something that simple. It's going to be a horrible time. Verse 7 is a very significant passage, very significant verse. It's the only time I read something like this in the whole Bible. And it was given unto him, the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So those individuals that got saved during the tribulation period, who will get saved? There's going to be a multitude of people become Christians. And just like today, when you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes into you. Because what do you say when you get saved? You confess your sins. God, I'm so sorry, I'm a sinner. Forgive me, Lord. Come into my heart and forgive me of my sins. And the Holy Spirit dwells within us. We become possessed by the Holy Spirit. That's what we're asking for when we get saved. That's what we require. That's what we have to have. And in the tribulation period, it's no different. They're getting the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit's already been removed from the rest of the world via the rapture. Even the dead in Christ's bodies were resurrected to join the souls that were already in heaven. And that aspect of the Holy Spirit was removed. But now you have the Holy Spirit. And they've got the Holy Spirit. And God says, it's okay, you can still overcome it. So he lets the devil have the power through the Antichrist, through the devil, to kill those who are Christians, even though they had the Holy Spirit. Now that is a unique time. Because there are Christians getting killed all over the world right now who have the Holy Spirit. But those are incidents of individuality. In this case, he could just go like this and kill anything he wants. There's a power given that has never been given before. It's going to be a horrible time. So the rest of that little text through verse 10 says, all of them that dwell upon the earth then will worship him. Now this isn't think he's a great guy. This is they'll worship him. And their names are not written in the book of life. That was from the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Which we could get into a lot of study on that, but that's not for right now. Whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. You know, it really depends where you put a comma there. It really depends what you're thinking your context is. From the foundation of the world. Now, I believe God knew who's going to heaven before the world was ever created. Before you were created, he knew if you were going to go to heaven or not. I believe that. Because he's God. How could he not know? He knows everything. He knows the perpetual past from the perpetual present to the perpetual future simultaneously. So he can work it all out in his sovereignty to make things work together for how he needs it to be. And for good to them that love God. So he always knew. And yet it doesn't stop him from giving us choice to make our own choices in which we become accountable for our own choices then. So how in the world does God allow free choice and yet choose on some level? How does he know and not do everything he can to take that knowledge and bend it to our favor? Because I think he does. And yet he still holds us accountable. How many times in our life have we been acting like absolute idiots? But we know deep down we're wrong. And we know in retrospect as we look back that God was there taking care of us. And if we're wise, we'll grab onto that and say, okay, God, I see it. Thank you so much. Help me not be me. And he does. But so many people still keep their eyes closed and they get mad at God for getting off the track. They blame him for it. When in reality, he's the only thing that kept us from going down the side of the mountain when we chose to get off the track. God loves us. He's sovereign. So when I read a verse like that, a passage like that, from the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. And the next verse is, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Pay attention is what it's saying. He that leads into captive shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword will be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. All will reap what they sow. That's essentially what he's saying. All will reap what they sow. And that's the beast. The false prophet will come. But the beast is the Messiah to Jesus is to God. This person would be to Satan. The world is worshiping him. And he appears to be like a god. But he has got a lieutenant. He's got a religious guy who is an iconic figure of the world. Now let's just extrapolate from what we think will happen, even though we know it hasn't yet. And through conjecture, we can come to the conclusion. If his seat is Rome, we can't come to a conclusion. But if his seat is Rome, and he is a man of known world, he's world known as a religious icon, this would fit really nice to a small Baptist preacher in Sitka, right? No, it would be like in Rome, the Pope or something like that. Now, I'm not calling the Pope the Antichrist or the false prophet. He couldn't be the Antichrist. I suppose he could. But this individual here is going to be someone who comes from that lineage who the world already sees as iconic in his religiosity. And this individual looks like someone who's incredibly religious. I'm not quite sure what that would look like, whether he looks like he's Hindu or Muslim or Catholic or Presbyterian or Baptist. Who knows? We don't know. But he's going to look like a religious person. And he's going to be recognized that. So much so he's called a false prophet. It says in verse 11, and I beheld another beast coming out of the earth. Coming out of the earth. Where'd the other one come out of? Came out of the sea. So his religious preference is not so significant whether it be Jew or Gentile. And I beheld another beast coming out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb. And he spoke as a dragon. You ever heard the phrase before this? Gentle as a lamb. like a dragon? We are told to be wise as serpents, but gentle as lambs. But who cometh as a sheep in the night, you know? So all these verbings and, allusions to figures of speech that have been used in the scriptures already. John had access to this because this is the last book written. Verse 12 says, and he exercises all the power of the first beast before him. And he causes the whole earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So this person executes all of those things in behalf of the Antichrist. This person is the one who makes everyone worship him. Just like the Holy Spirit, you know, where some of us churches get in trouble is that they tend to want to worship the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never wants to be worshiped. The idea of the Holy Spirit being the third person of the Godhead isn't third in significance. It's just third in teleological viewpoint. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You can flip it this way, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You can flip it this way, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, God the Father. They're all the same, but they have different administrations in what they do. The Holy Spirit has never been asked to be worshiped. The Holy Spirit was to come on behalf of Christ to indwell the believer, to comfort us, to give us wisdom, to give us strength and guidance. He is the one called the Helper who joins us and comes inside when we get saved. He is the one who teaches us. He is the one who will be guilty when we do something stupid. He will be the one who's joyful and peaceful when we do something right for God. He's the one who's going to make us feel right or wrong, balanced or imbalanced, depressed, not depressed, anxious, not anxious. He's the one who's going to give us a sense of rationality of being and the knowledge that we are born-again Christians. He's going to tell us right from wrong. We'll be able to see light from dark. We'll be able to define people's motives and intentions, and better than that, our own. That's what the Holy Spirit does. What the Holy Spirit doesn't do is require us to worship him. We don't bow down to the Holy Spirit and say, oh, thank you, Holy Spirit, like some do. The Holy Spirit has always pointed to Christ. But just like that, in this time with the unholy Trinity, the unholy Antichrist will have all of the stuff pointed toward him by virtue of the false prophet. The first false prophet, who is like the third person of their Trinity, never says, worship me too. Ever. Everything points to the beast. Everything points to the Antichrist. So he executes judgment on those in the form of worship so that they will worship the Antichrist, not himself. Just like our Holy Spirit does with Christ. It's all about Christ for us. Christ died for our sins. He was born of a virgin. He came and did not sin. He died, rose from the dead so that we can have peace. And I'm going to send one in my place to remind you, this is called the Comforter. And when the Comforter shall come, he will teach you all things. So we have Acts chapter 2. We don't worship the Holy Spirit. I don't have to prove I have him. I don't have to speak in languages that no one gets, that the Bible doesn't teach. I don't have to do hula hoops and jump up and down to show that I'm a Christian. I know it because it's in my heart. And the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So how in the world do you know you're saved? Because you called upon the name of the Lord. Oh yeah? Well, what if I finally tell somebody deep down that I'm gay? Does that mean I can't go to heaven? Have you ever accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Yes, well, then you're going to heaven. Well, then how would I go to hell? Not accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. So you could be an alcoholic and go to heaven. Have you ever accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Yes. So how do you go to heaven as an alcoholic? Well, I guess you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. How do you not go to heaven if you're an alcoholic? You don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you're a Baptist, how do you go to heaven? You know Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you're a Baptist and you don't go to heaven, why is that? Because you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. The bottom line is, everyone has to go to heaven because they know Christ as their Savior. Now, what we choose to do with our lives are not indicative of what we chose in Christ. I can be as stupid as I want to be. I can accept Christ as my Savior and see all my sin laid out and say, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner, forgive me. And he does, and I am sealed once for life, cleansed for good. But then it's my brain. I might get mad at God because I might magically think, since I'm a Christian, that all my debt will be taken away and my wife will suddenly love me and my child won't die who's laying in the deathbed of cancer and my company is getting ready to fold, may not fold, and my leg that has cancer might not have cancer because I get saved and now that's going to be fixed. And then it's not. And so I walk away from God because I'm mad. Because I understood God to say that if I accept you as my Savior, I will fix everything for you, buddy. It's a $1.5 billion lottery ticket. All you got to do is accept me as your Savior. That's not what he said. He said, I'll forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And then this person comes back and says, God, I'm sorry. Now their fellowship has been restored. Their salvation is still good. Once God saves us, he saves us. We can look and be and do anything. What did the prodigal son do? Do you remember the prodigal son, everybody? Prodigal son got his inheritance, and he took off. He took all the money from his dad, and he spent it on hookers, alcohol, drugs, and partying. Basically, the 1970s and 80s. That's what he did. He was gone. And when he found himself in a basically eating pig food, which one no Jew would do, he lifted up his eyes and he said to his father, he said to himself, my father has better food than this, his servants do. Here I am eating stuff of pigs, which is like non-Jewish thing. It's really bad to eat a pig stuff and even touch a pig. I go back to my father. So the picture is the father talking to his one son who never left him, and they're here in the yard. And the prodigal son is down the road. And as the father sees the prodigal son coming back, the father runs to him. He doesn't sit down and say, well, bud, you blew all your money. It's over. He doesn't say, I'm going to make you suffer passive-aggressively, and you're not going to get what you need because you hurt me so deeply. You've hurt the family name, messing with all them hookers and stuff. He runs to him. He gives him a coat, gives him a robe, kills a fatted calf, has a party, has to deal with the son who's jealous on the home, but he loves him back, and he takes him back instantly. And he's glad because he rejoices in his repentance. That's how God is with us. So can someone who's really stupid in their behavior be a Christian? He was. You've been. I've been. Of course we can. Is there anything that we can do that can't be saved? Because if there's one thing, I want to know what it is. You could say the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but that ended when Jesus rose from the dead. Because you can't attribute the work of Satan to the Messiah, because the Messiah is no longer on earth, he's in heaven. So try that one again. Anything that we can't be forgiven? And the answer is no. There's nothing that can't be forgiven. Now, there is right and wrong, absolute right and wrong. But let's not confuse right and wrong from things that are forgivable and not forgivable. I am not to judge intent or motive. We can judge behavior. If someone punches you in the eye, they punch you in the eye, we say they punched him in the eye. But we don't know why they punched you in the eye. Did you have it coming? Was it an accident? Who knows? We cannot judge intent. So the idea that we are saved once and for all, and it's real, and that's what we bank our lives on. We don't base our lives on are we saved as evidenced by how good we live. Now, we should. We should demonstrate Christ-likeness in everything we do. He changes our heart from within, which should change our behavior without. But in some cases, and sometimes, it doesn't work like that because we're humans. And so it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the kind of forgiveness that comes after we're Christians and our feet get dirty in the world and he cleanses them. And that's how we live our lives. We go back and forth in this protective umbrella. As we live this way, it demonstrates what we believe, and we have tremendous ability through God to do his work. But this Antichrist, this false prophet, they have the ability to kill us in these days, to kill those believers who have that same Holy Spirit. Verse 12 again says, he exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. So that's going to be a miracle he performs, this Antichrist, this false prophet. And he declares them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had the power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great and rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. 14, 15, and 16. This is really neat. Evidently, this false prophet, who is the, once again, he is the Holy Spirit to our Messiah, which he is then to the Antichrist. He causes fire to come down from heaven, and everybody sees that. He can only do that in the presence of the Antichrist, which means the real power comes from the Antichrist, but the false prophet does this to show and point towards the Antichrist. He makes fire come down from heaven when he's in the sight of the beast. He also is, this Antichrist has died, which he brings back to life, who has died by the sword and come back to life. And then he pulls off another one. He creates this large image of the Antichrist. It's like a statue of Rocky in Philadelphia. Remember that we used to have? He makes a statue of the Antichrist. He's got him standing there, you know, doing his thing. He's the Antichrist of the world, but he's considered a great, great man. We know him as a beast. People will know him as the Antichrist or the Messiah, they'll think. And this inanimate object formed just like the Antichrist, it says that this particular false prophet will cause this thing to come to life during this time. So it'll start breathing and moving. Now, that is weird. Only God can give life. It's interesting, though, because does anybody's translations use a different word for life?
Breath.
Breath? Anybody else say breath? See, that's actually the better term. Now, I like King James a lot just because I'm old, and that's what I like. Verse 15, the word is breath, and he gave the power to give breath, because it's actually the Greek word pneuma. And pneuma, we get the word breath, we get the word spirit, we get the word air, we get the idea of something that can go in and out, but it's not necessarily life. So what that means is the image is going to have the appearance of breathing or speaking, not real life, like an automaton, a robot or whatever it might be, but it's not going to be life. And we know that because the devil can't make life. Only God can do that. The devil can't take dirt and blow into it and call it man and then cause a guy to fall asleep and take a rib and make a woman. He can't do that. He can't. We can't. Our God can. Our God did. The devil can't do it. All he can do is fake it, distort it, bend it, but he can do anything he can to attempt to replicate on any level, comes up short. But he can fabricate, and that's what this is. Verse 15, and he had the power to give breath unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So if you don't bow down to this beast, we kill you. That sounds pretty reminiscent of the times in Babylon and Media Persia also. Verse 16, and he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save that he have the mark or the name of the beast, of the number of his name. Now, as crazy as that sounds, could you imagine reading this 200 years ago? You're thinking, there's no way. How many of you have got dogs that got stuff, chips in them? You know? We know what our dog's doing now. Oh, he's over on the other side of the yard, you know. We got stuff in our wood and tell what deer are doing. We know everything anymore if we want to. We got teddy bears that can tell you who comes in and leaves and what they say all day long. I mean, we've got stuff for everything. You can buy amazing stuff. Stuff that's really weird, stuff that's really helpful. But in this time, it's just going to be a single, simple mark. A tattoo, a chip on your right forehand or on your forehead. Easily identifiable. So that if you're walking through the store, I can see if Jack's got the mark or not. And if you don't have the mark and I'm carrying a 45, I'm going to put you down and arrest you. If you got a mark, you can buy them tomatoes. $10 a pound. Or you can have it on your hand. But in order to buy food and to commit any kind of transaction, you're going to have to take this mark. In so doing, seals your death. Can you imagine a time like that? When you're not able to buy food at Walmart or Kroger or anywhere because you don't have the mark. But if you take the mark, you're going to find out in another chapter that means that you haven't accepted Christ. So the choices are eat, feed your family, and live, sell your soul, don't sell your soul, don't have family, everybody get tortured and die. Nice choice, huh? See, that's what everybody wish they lived out in the country and had ARs so they could hunt for themselves, see? I'm just saying, that's when it'll work out good. But I mean, most people aren't like us. Most people aren't like rednecks, you know? Most people live in like Indianapolis and Chicago. They're toast. They got nothing. They're in big trouble. But the world's in big trouble here. The two choices you got are starve to death and fend for yourself and probably get killed for it, or take the mark and die for eternity. Ah, what a horrible time. And then it goes into a little detail in verse 18 that's been sensationalized beyond the truth of it all. Verse 17, that no man might buy or sell, say that he had the mark of the name of the beast or the number of the name. Here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of a man. And his number is 666. Now we all know that number is 666. Why 666? The number of perfection is seven. Seven. In this book of Revelation, we got seven everything. Seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven seals, seven. Jesus made the earth, or God made the earth in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. 7 and 12 are the big ones. And derivatives of that, 49, 42, 144. Those are the two big numbers. Six is the number of man. We all know that. It's indicative of man. Man was made on the sixth day. Now, man is better than farm animals. Man is better than birds and fowls, and it's better than anything that God created other than himself, who's always created. Man is the epitome of God's creation. Some would argue better than the angels, because we could say yes for eternity and be redeemed. Some would say yes, some would say no. But man's number is six. The number of this Antichrist number is 666, the best that man can get. You know? One of those things. 666. God, it's the Antichrist, Satan, and the false prophet. The 666, the three numbers of the best of men, which still fall short of the single seven. That's the reason why the devil chose the numbers, the number of man. This is man at its height, so to speak. Whether it be evil man or good man at its peak, is still nothing to compare to God. He's still going to lose. We know the end. Even though the battle hasn't begun, we know it ends. We know the Antichrist loses. We know that the Antichrist and the false prophet are grabbed up together with hell itself, death, and they're all thrown into the lake of fire where they burn forever. The devil's the last one in, right before all the lost that are in hell are resurrected to be thrown in. But they know their end. They know their end. They're not deluded enough to think they can pull themselves out of this, maybe. They're not. Now, some of the minions might be, but not those that are in charge. They got it. They get it. Their time is short. If you knew you had X amount of time to do the damage you could do, you'd be really busy doing the damage. In a way, we as Christians are the same way. Even if I don't know when the rapture occurs, whether it occurs a minute from now or 1,000 years from now, I know that I'm 54 and I'm going to be dead in a few years. I do have limited time. I mean, if my brain goes completely, I'm not going to be able to do what I do. You get sick physically. God does something, moves you somewhere, you become ill. I mean, we got a sphere of reference that's very limited to time. It would be nice if we kind of integrated that influential sphere into our time of our lives, that we could be beneficial to others, so that we could be like salt or light. Something valid and reliable and meaningful, so that when we do die and appear before the Bema in our spirit, that we could, you know, God could say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." He really doesn't care how much money we made. He doesn't. What did we do with our lives? Were we nice people? Did we tell others about him? Did we forgive easily? Did we get over ourselves and others' sins against us? Did we demonstrate what Christ would live like on this planet, in the midst of all the garbage that we swim in? Did we still do the best we could? Because that's what he's going to show us. What your life could have been like if you gave me everything, as opposed to what your life was now, and where was your heart during all of it? And this is for those of us who go to heaven. For those that don't go to heaven, you don't get that choice. You just wake up being in perpetual pain forever, knowing it's over for life for the rest of your eternity. Horrible. We'll get to Luke 16 again this year sometime, I'm sure. But this time coming up is a horrible time. There will be scores and scores saved and scores killed and murdered because of it, because of their faith. If they don't take the mark, whether they die by famine, pestilence, disease, war, it's going to be a horrible, horrible time. We are going to avoid that because we are the church. we are of those who have the Holy Spirit that dwells within. So God gives us a pass to avoid the apocalypse, the real apocalypse. But in so doing, we are held really incredibly accountable because we know all this. We know the house is on fire and there's people inside the house. How can we drive by the house every day and go, look at that fire, that's terrible. What good does that do? Sometimes we just got to go inside the house and pull them out of the fire the best we can. I think that's what we're accountable for. We should all be firemen. Spiritually speaking. Yeah. So when you read a chapter like this, this is what the Bible says. And you may not agree with every way I interpret every bit, and that's fine too, because I certainly don't have all the answers. I'm made of dirt like you are. But study it. It's an amazing thing. This will happen. It just hasn't happened yet. And we're going to see it from a different perspective. Some of our loved ones might be here. And I would hope that none of our loved ones are here. So if you've got little kids, grandkids, married children, parents, grandparents who don't know Jesus, keep on praying for them. You may not have the ability to give them your words because they don't have an ear for you. But if you do, you can share. Keep on praying for them, because their eternal existence is more valuable and more significant than anything in this world. Anything at all. So let's pray. Lord, once again, we thank you for this time, Father. We thank you for the word of God that we are supposed to read and to heed so that it can be a light unto our feet. It can be a comfort to our souls. It can be everything we need, Father. It's the meat we have to have. God, we thank you for it. We know at the end of all civilization as we know it, there's going to be our souls, the deeds that we did for you, and the word of God. Why don't we focus on those three things, Lord? I don't know. It's just our nature not to. Help us to be better at the eternal things, and yet not so unmindful of the temporal that we are neglectful. God, bless our congregation. Watch over us now. Help us to do something good this week for others in your name. Bless this time now in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 619. And if we really hurry, we can get out of here by noon. So 619, let's sing verse number 1. I love to tell the story. Well, it's nice to have everyone here today. Nice to have everyone back. Nice to see some old faces again. Have a good day today. Have a prosperous, effective week. Even if it really turns into bad, hope it's prosperous. We can learn an awful lot through the bad times. Learn an awful lot. And unfortunately, we've got to go through those too. Nice to have everyone here. Daryl, would you close the word of prayer today, sir?
Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for the sun outside. Lord, we ask that you'd be with us through this week, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.